Well, I'm watching the watch, my watch closely today, realizing how I need some time for these baptisms. So I don't want to preach too long, but I do want to open up God's Word for a few moments this morning in relation to what we're doing. If you would pray with me, and then we're going to turn open to God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious morning that we can close out our 50-year anniversary celebrating what you've done in the lives of individuals, bringing them to faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ. And to this point today to identify with you in baptism, we thank you for that. We pray that you will be honored in the rest of the service as we pray you already have been in our singing and our praises to you. We ask now that as we turn open to the Word of God, we would understand as much as we can the truth that we are about to read and think about, and that even in the short time, you would bless it richly for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever a person comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ, one word that aptly describes that experience is the word change. Change. The person's position before God changes from being a child of wrath to being a child of God. From being at enmity with God to being at peace with God. From being a slave of sin to becoming a slave of righteousness. Furthermore, the person's habits begin to change, and to change dramatically, permanently, for the better. Sometimes that change might be overnight. Never returned to. Things such as using foul language or drinking, or perhaps impurity, premarital sex, things like that. Those things might change overnight. They turn away, they never do them again. Other times, there is battles with sin that continue. Sometimes stumbling into old sins, repenting, doing good for a while, and then stumbling again. However, in every case, the word change captures the essence of what is taking place. And this is very simply because when Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, comes into a life, He begins to transform the person, to transform them into a new man in Christ. And in the passage we want to look at this morning, again just briefly, we learn that this change is directly related to our new life in Christ, which is inextricably tied to baptism. And I want to direct your attention this morning, just for a few moments, to Romans chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, please turn open to Romans chapter 6. Little background on Romans, if you've never heard of this book or read it. Romans is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman Christians. He wrote it in about 58 AD during his ministry at Corinth, over there in Greece, southern Greece. And he was closing out his third missionary journey, about to return to Jerusalem. And he writes this letter to these Christians at Rome who he had personally never gone and met. But he knew about them, they had come to faith, and he kind of embraced them as his own because his ministry spread so far and wide across the Gentile world. And it is Romans, that is without question, the most theologically rich, gospel-centered, and arguably the most important of the letters Paul wrote. It has been called such things as the quintessence and perfection of saving doctrine. Martin Luther called it the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. The great Swiss theologian and commentator Frederick Godet called it the cathedral of Christian faith. It is a rich, powerful letter that he wrote. And in it, Paul lays out the need of sinful man for the gospel. He lays out the gospel itself and the role of faith in receiving the gospel by God's grace, resulting in justification, that is, being declared righteous before God, being put into a new position before God. And he also addresses the powerful transforming effects and consequences of the gospel. And that includes, of course, the practical outworking of the gospel in our lives. As believers in Christ, our lives begin to change because of the gospel. And we see some of the necessary changes in Romans 12 and following. But there's other changes that happen beginning in chapter 6. And I want to begin in chapter 6 We're going to stay there. It is the first chapter dealing particularly with the transformation the gospel brings, especially in relation to the doctrine of what's called sanctification. Sanctification simply means being set apart from sin unto God and becoming therefore more like Christ. As we are sanctified, we become more like the perfect, righteous, holy Jesus Christ. And that, of course, requires that we cease from sinning and pursue obedience to Christ. And this morning, I want to briefly look at just these three of these opening verses in Romans 6 as they relate to Christian baptism and preparing for the baptisms just in a little bit from now. In choosing this passage, though, I want to stress something, and that is that Paul's purpose in writing here was not to give us comprehensive teaching on the subject of baptism, Christian baptism, but it is to focus our attention on the Christian's new life in Christ. The Christian's new life in Christ, of which baptism plays a key role. While these two verses are the only place in Romans where Paul talks about baptism, what he talks about is important, and so we want to try to understand it. Please stand with me if you would. Let me just read a few verses out of Romans 6, and then I'll let you sit back down for the rest of the service. Romans 6, beginning in verse 3, we read, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." You may be seated. In rapid fashion, I want to look at four basic truths about Christian baptism so you'll better understand your new life in Christ. I'm necessarily speaking to those of you this morning who know Christ as Savior. It is us who have believed on Christ who have a newness of life that this text talks about. So we want to understand these four basic truths of Christian baptism to better understand our new life in Christ. The first is in verse 3, and that is that baptism is presumed of you as a believer in Christ. It is presumed to be true of you as a believer in Christ. I do not have notes this morning because it's going to be so brief, I didn't worry about it. But look at verse 3 again. Why is this true? Why is this presumed to be true? The answer is very simply because you cannot be a Christian unless you have been baptized. Not water baptized, but spiritually joined with Christ. And so this text raises the question, well, what happened in baptism? Paul presumes here that the Roman Christians have been baptized because they already have been converted to Christ. His opening words in verse 3, "Or do you not know," is a third question in a string of questions beginning in verse 1. It's something they already should know. Paul's teaching them about their baptism. In verse 1, look back there for a moment, he asked the first question. He said, "Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" And then he answers it in the next verse. "May it never be. May it never be." This question is raised due to the wonderful truth expressed in the previous chapter in verse 20, where he had written, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Paul wanted to clarify that this premise that grace increases when sin abounds in no way gives license to a believer to continue in sin. Hardly. In fact, the very opposite is true. God saved us out of our sin, out of slavery to sin, by His grace. And so the second question is found in verse 2. He asks, "How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" You're a believer in Christ. You have died to sin. How can you continue to live in sin? Continue in those old habits, those old patterns, that old way of living? The short answer would be, well, we shouldn't. We shouldn't continue in sin. If we've truly died to sin, we should not continue to live in that realm of sin. And yet, this has always been the primary concern for true believers in Christ. We battle sin. We continue to live as though we are still in sin sometimes, where in reality, God has set us free from sin. And yet, it's a battle. As a Christian, we are told we have all the resources in Christ, in God's Word, to not sin anymore. And yet we know that this struggle continues throughout our life. Sadly, sometimes we struggle so bad that sometimes our life doesn't look different from the world. And that is tragic when that happens. We should look different from the world. But Paul is addressing here the person who actually believes they should keep on sinning, since God will continue to grant His grace and forgiveness to that individual. It's absurd. And yet that's what the argument was suggesting. And so Paul proceeds to answer the second question with another one in verse 3. And that brings us to the text here that we're looking at. Verse 3, he asks then, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Now, the clearest passage on the ordinance of water baptism that we're going to engage in here in just a few minutes. The clearest passage is found in Matthew 28:19, where our Lord Jesus, before He ascended back to heaven, instructed His disciples as an act of obedience to partake of the baptism, to partake of two ordinances He gave. One was the Lord's Supper, to partake of the Lord's Supper, which is what we call communion. We do that every month regularly. And the other one is to participate in baptism. And He gave them instructions on how they should proceed. He commanded them to go and make disciples of all the nations, which would include baptizing them and teaching them all that He had commanded. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you might wonder, why do Christians go to church? Why do they read the Bible? Why do they try to learn this stuff about Jesus? And why in the world do they keep telling me about it? Okay, you might be wondering about that. This is why. Jesus told us to do that. He said, make disciples. Make followers of me. And then teach them. Baptize them and teach them. Everything I commanded you. Well, that's a lot. That's a lot. And so it takes a lifetime. And so faithful Christians have always sought to do these things. Jesus also gave what would become our baptismal formula, clarifying that we are to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The expectation of Christ's followers then is that they will be baptized in water, which is conspicuously evident throughout Acts. If you read the book of Acts, which is the after the Gospels, Acts is there, and it's a history of the early church. It's a history of what Christ did and what the Holy Spirit did. And we read, for example, in Acts chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 18, chapter 19, baptism immediately follows conversion. When people believe on Christ, they are immediately baptized. And it would seem that water baptism was inseparable from belief and conversion to Christ. Not inseparable in the sense of it being necessary for receiving salvation, but inseparable in terms of the practice, as a sign that one had already believed in Christ for salvation. You know, this is quite different from our modern day practice of not baptizing a new believer for weeks, months, or even years, in some cases after conversion. In fact, many believers continue for years knowing they should be baptized and they don't do it. And beloved, that is very simply an area of disobedience that needs to be corrected. If that's you, I'm talking to you who profess faith in Christ, but you've never gone through baptism in water as Jesus commanded, then that is something that should be corrected. However, this was not the case in the New Testament times. Again, all those passages, if you read those chapters, you find water baptism immediately accompanying faith in Christ. And I mention this close proximity of time in between conversion and submitting to water baptism because there's a little disagreement sometimes as to whether the baptism referred to in here in these verses that we're looking at refers to water baptism or Spirit baptism, or is just a metaphor for baptism. Kind of like when Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, He said, I have a baptism to undergo. He was referring to the cross. He was using baptism as a metaphor. But in light of Paul's clear teaching in the previous chapters and elsewhere on justification coming by faith in Christ, that is, we are declared righteous, we're granted salvation through faith in Christ, that we contribute nothing to our salvation, including baptism, and in light of the fact that baptism is presumed to be true of all Christians, it seems that Paul has in mind here the spiritual reality that when these believers were identified with Christ, they were identified through baptism. The Spirit did this. A helpful illustration is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. We read of the Israelites that they all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, meaning that they became fully identified with their leader Moses in the Exodus. At the same time, we may not want to completely dismiss any possibility that Paul was alluding to water baptism here because of that close proximity of time. So again, while water baptism cannot save a person, contrary to our Roman Catholic friends or others, Church of Christ, some of those that would argue for that view, it cannot save a person, as they teach. To be sure, it does not mean anything if a person does not truly believe in Christ, nor is it necessary for a person to be saved. But it was so closely associated with conversion to Christ that to speak of one's baptism was effectively to refer to the time of one's conversion. The same presumption that all Christians have been baptized is evident from Paul's opening words of the Corinthians. You could read those in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1, 14 to 16. So here in Romans, Paul presumes that these Christians have a proper knowledge of baptism, which presumes they have been baptized. Again, our modern practice of relegating water baptism to an almost optional matter, as though you don't have to do it, because it's not necessary for salvation. The thief on the cross was never baptized, right? The old argument goes. But you know, beloved, that is foreign to the New Testament. It's along the same lines as a professing Christian who does not regularly attend and serve in a local Christian church brings himself under the authority of the elders and shepherds of a local Christian church. Such thinking is foreign to the New Testament. In fact, people who do not get baptized and who do not worship with other believers in the New Testament, you know what they're called? Non-Christians. They're called non-Christians, not Christians. That's why we rejoice in what we will witness in just a little while. So this first basic truth of Christian baptism is that it's presumed to be true of every believer in Christ. The second basic truth is that it signifies your union with Christ. It's very important because it signifies your union with Christ. And here's where I have to crank up to like Star Wars light speed on my sermon, because otherwise I'm going to get in trouble here. So I'm going to start trying to figure this out as we cut notes here. But it's this theme of union with Christ in His death that Paul is really latching onto here. It's not the mode of baptism by immersion, as true as that is. It's not the need to obey Jesus' command, but it's that question of what they should know. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? It's a reference to the suffering of Christ, His work on the cross for us. When you were baptized into Jesus Christ, you became immersed in His death. Not your own death. It's not that, like in verse 2, that you've died to your old way of life or died to sin. Sometimes that's suggested, but it says clearly you've been baptized into His death. It's full identification with Jesus Christ in His own death. Let me just say something. If you happen to be here today and you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive your sins, the good news of the gospel tells us that Jesus Christ came and He lived a perfect life and He suffered and died on a cross for sinners like you and me, so that every one of us who will place our faith and trust in Christ and believe in His death and His resurrection, that will forgive our sins, that He will grant us eternal life if you will trust in Christ. And the message for you today, now I am talking to you that maybe you've never trusted in Christ. The message for you is, what's holding you back? What's stopping you from believing wholly on the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross, who rose again the third day? What's stopping you from trusting in Him to forgive your sins, to grant you everlasting life? And as we are going to talk here, newness of life. That's the most important decision you will ever make. Far more important than who you're going to marry. Far more important than what your career is going to be. Far more important than are you going to be able to retire with dignity and a lot of wealth. This is eternity we're dealing with. And I encourage you to think about that question this morning, especially as you hear some of the testimonies that are going to be given up here. I think you'll find them very interesting. So I ask you this morning that know Christ, Do you realize? Do you know this about your baptism? That being baptized into the death of Christ means you've been fully identified with Him. Really, what's going on in the water is simply a picture outwardly of what's already taken place inwardly. It's that external sign or symbol that you've been identified with Christ and you're now following through in obedience to Christ. Every person who has entered into a saving relationship with Jesus then has done so because of the death of Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27 states, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Once again, it's probably a reference to that same spiritual reality. Salvation is pictured in terms of a garment, like Christ is someone we put on us. We put on us. It's baptism that is the symbol of our union with Him. There's a third basic truth as we come close to wrapping up here. Not only is it presumed to be true of you as a Christian, not only does it signify your union with Christ, but third, baptism is the means to your new life in Christ. The emphasis here I want to put is on at the end of the verse there, "so we too might walk in newness of life," verse 4. For us believers, our identification with Jesus Christ in baptism, which again is a spiritual reality before we ever dip into the water, it's a reminder here that we have died with Christ, and as such we have also been buried with Christ through baptism. This last Friday I attended, along with some of the folks here at the church, a memorial service. And the family, get this, they had buried the body before the memorial service. Which is normal, or whatever. Usually the body's not there, it's the memorial service, that's the point. But they had buried the body before the memorial service, and then they had the memorial service. Why? Because the burial of a body is the confirmation that someone has died. Look at again verse 4. "We have been buried with Him," that is Christ, "through baptism into His death." The burial of Christ confirmed His death on the cross, and it is that burial that we also have become identified with through baptism. The resurrection of Christ then is the next thing that happens, as we see in verse 5. It's the cornerstone of the Christian's faith. Our Savior's death on the cross was not the end, it was the beginning. He died in our place for our sins, but it would have been in vain if He had not risen from the dead 3 days later. That's why we gather on Sunday, week after week after week after week, to effectively acknowledge our celebration of the resurrection of Christ. Every one of you who has become identified with Jesus Christ then has entered a new manner of life. A new manner of life. It's now a life committed to righteousness. And I ask you, are you living consistently with that new life? See, it's not sufficient to only be dead to sin. That's only the precondition to the new life you are to walk in. The notorious Russian monk and mystic, Gregory Rasputin, he had a powerful influence on the 20th century imperial family of Russia, the Romanov family. It was about 100 years ago, this year, next year. And this Russian monk, who had this huge influence on this imperial family, quite a controversial point of history in Russia, if you want to look at that. He taught this very principle that Paul denounced. He taught that he should continue to live in sin that grace might increase. He believed that the greater the sin, then followed by repentance, then the more the sinner could enjoy the forgiveness of God. The very thing Paul was denouncing, he was teaching. And yet, beloved, that kind of thinking misses the whole reason for our union with Christ. That He saved us so that we might walk in this new manner of life. There's one more truth. Just look at it quickly in verse 5. Baptism guarantees our resurrection in the likeness of Christ. The word united says there we become united with Him. Literally, it means grown together. But it's not talking about a process. It's talking about being joined to Christ. We've been joined in this close relationship with Jesus Christ. In the likeness of his death. And because of that, so we will be in the likeness of his resurrection. Again, commentators disagree. Is this talking about our future resurrection, which seems probable, but maybe not? Or it could be talking about just the fact we're raised up with Christ, like Colossians 2:12 says. Either way, the point is there is hope. So that in baptism, it plays a key role in both our past death and burial with Christ, our present new life in Christ, as we walk in newness of life, and our future hope of being raised with Christ in a similar manner as Christ is raised. All because we are united with Christ. You're going to hear some testimonies in just a few minutes. Alex is going to come up here in just a moment. He's going to lead us in a couple songs, and we're going to take an offering. Again, let me just restate that if you're visiting with us, we're not after your money. Please don't think that. We just are glad you're here. We want you to listen and be a part of it. The offering is for those of us who love Christ to express our worship in a tangible way and our giving as the Lord encourages us to do. So please don't give a dime if you are not a regular part of this church or feel obligated to do that or anything like that. But I do want to encourage you as these young men come out and as they share what Christ has done in their life to change them, to make them new creations so that they can walk in newness of life. Listen. Listen. If you don't know Christ, ask yourself, what's stopping me from being able to say those same things? If you know Christ, be encouraged at what He's done in your life. And I know many of you have gone through water baptism, so you know what this is about. But we're going to take a few moments to do that. Let me close this moment. Alec, come on up and lead us again, please. Father, thank you for the truth of baptism and what we learn in this passage. Please help us, God, to recognize the wonderful truth that it brings us. And God, I pray that every believer in here would take to heart these things. And if there be anyone among us today that do not know Christ, God, may you, by your gracious, loving Spirit, work on their hearts, soften them, draw them to faith in Christ, that they too might know the forgiveness and the newness of life they can have in Christ, to walk in righteousness and no longer be enslaved to their sin. Praise you, God. We thank you for the hope we can have in Jesus Christ because of his death and resurrection. We praise you in his name. Amen.